The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We're going to take up a bit of a new theme today here on our Bible study program as we move into Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and that would be oppression. Who are the oppressors? Who are the oppressed? And our guest today here on our Bible study program, who joins us from the frigid north, Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
We're thinking we're going to hit about 77 tomorrow. What's the temperature up there in Jamestown?
Oh, well, we won't get that high, but it actually was above zero yesterday. So above freezing.
Above freezing.
So we were actually experiencing some melting, but we ain't going to see 77 for a while.
A lot of snow this year?
Quite a bit. In fact, here in Jamestown, we should be all right, but Fargo, other parts of North Dakota, but Fargo especially, will be experiencing some flooding issues this spring. So we need to remember them in our prayers. So
my impression of North Dakota, a state that I have never visited, is that you can go for miles and miles and miles and not see anybody. Is that pretty much the way it is?
Yeah, especially if you're in some, county roads, especially like in western North Dakota. Oh, yes, you can go for long ways and not see anyone.
And do you ever have earthquakes in North Dakota?
Not that I know of. If we do, they're nothing compared to what happened in Japan recently.
Well, as we begin Ecclesiastes 4 here, we're going to begin in prayer, and I want to share with folks a prayer request and ask you, Pastor, to include this prayer request in your opening prayer this morning on the Bible study. This is a little bit lengthy, so I ask people to bear with us, but it really reminds me of how small the world has gotten and how easy it is to communicate these days, because it was just about an hour ago that we received an email here from a listener who lives in this area, I believe. And so that means that I am sitting in a studio in Clayton, Missouri, talking to a pastor in North Dakota about a listener here in the St. Louis area who has a friend in California who is linked very closely to victims in Japan. Does that shrink the world down a little bit for you? But Diana, the emailer, says, would you please ask your audience to pray for this elderly man and others who might be with him on that mountain? Yasko, who sent this, lived with me for several years, now lives in California. She is dear to me and my family. And so here is the note from Yasko, I believe a lady who lives in California, sent to Diana about people in Japan. Are you with me, Pastor?
I'm with you.
All right. She says, thank you for your warm message. I just hung up the phone with Yayoi Sajisaka, who is my ex co-worker and future sales manager of my company. Her uncle has been missing. Sajisaka family has a long history and is one of the very important historical families in Japan. There is actually a castle called Sajisaka Castle in Japan. Her uncle is the oldest direct descendant of the Sajisaka family and lives on the top of the mountain in Fukushima Prefecture. We've heard a lot about Fukushima here lately in the news. The area was not destroyed. However, Mr. Sajisaka is a doctor who owns a facility for old and handicapped people. Was at the facility when the earthquake and tsunami hit. The facility is located right in front of the ocean. When I was watching news 2 days ago, I heard the story about the old people home facility in front of the ocean. One of the employees, survivors, was being interviewed and telling that they had less than 10 minutes to evacuate. The employees were trying so hard to carry old and handicapped people outside. When they realized they did not have enough time, they made a difficult decision to leave them behind. They carried them to the top floor of the building, with hoping that there might be a chance that they could be saved, and they left. The employee survivor added that the owner-director of the facility never left. He stayed with them. Yayoi and her father think that the owner-director was him. So they're asking for prayers for all these people here, Pastor, and I know that I just dumped a fairly complicated scenario on you there, but I know that Lord God understands exactly everything that I just said here. So if we could begin the program, let me give the telephone numbers. They're 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we continue this study of Ecclesiastes, help us to see that under the sun, living in this fallen world apart from you and your promises truly is vanity. Lord, when we look at all the things that go on in the world today, whether it be flooding in North Dakota or this horrific tsunami and earthquake that has taken place in Japan, Lord, we begin to wonder why you allow us to live in such a world. But Lord, we know from your word that the reason the world is this way is not because you created it this way. The reason the world is this way is because of our sin. This world has been cursed because of our rebellion against you. Lord, sometimes we suffer as a direct consequence to our sin, but other times, as is the case in Japan, we suffer simply because we live in a broken world where catastrophes happen. Lord, during such times, the devil wants us to believe either that you don't exist or that you are ignoring us or that you even hate us. But Lord, we know the truth from your word that you love us, and the proof is that you gave your own son for us. And you promised to work even through catastrophes like this to draw us closer to you and to help us to see the hope we have in your son. Lord, with this in mind, we lift before you all the people of Japan, but especially the family and friends of Yasuko, those people on that mountain in the nursing home. Be with them. Reach out to them through various people and relief organizations to meet their needs. But most of all, Lord, create opportunities for these people to hear the good news about your son, Jesus, the forgiveness and hope they have in him, even in the face of catastrophes like this, even in the face of death itself. We commend all these people to your care, Heavenly Father, knowing that no one loves them more than you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, we're going into chapter 4 today, and I'm thinking that there are probably some folks who haven't maybe heard the Bible study here recently or have sort of had to cherry-pick through our first several conversations in this book. I don't know if you have a feel for the book of Ecclesiastes. I know, you know, we ask you to do chapter 4. That doesn't mean you got to read the whole book. But, you know, where does Ecclesiastes rest in your esteem when it comes to Bible books? Is it an afterthought, one of your favorites, or somewhere in between?
Well, I hesitate talking about favorites in the Bible because the danger is that, you know, we can be tempted to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. I wouldn't so much say that Ecclesiastes is or is not one of my favorites, but it is one of those parts of Scripture, which is the entire message from God to us. It's one of those parts from Scripture that is very sobering because what God does here through Solomon is show us what life is like under the sun. And by under the sun, we mean living in this world cut off from God, cut off from his promises, cut off from the answers that only he can give to us as we face what appears to be a meaningless existence. One good example, of course, not only does Solomon begin with vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Now he doesn't mean that for a believer all is vanity. What he means is that living under the sun, whatever you accomplish in this life, even if you follow Solomon's great advice, and he gives us lots of good advice in Ecclesiastes, but even if you follow Solomon's great advice, what does it matter in the end if death is the fate that everyone faces? A good example would be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let me just read verses 14 and 15. Solomon says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." What's Solomon's point here? As we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, he takes little statements like that every so often to catch us up and trip us up. Why do I say that? Because as we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon will say, you know, don't live like this. don't live like the fool. That'll only lead to pain and sorrow in this life. Instead, follow my wisdom. Do things this way, and you'll have peace and prosperity in this life. And suddenly we think, yeah, you know, Solomon's telling me how to have my best life now. Solomon's telling me how to have health, wealth, and prosperity now. But then Solomon catches us by saying, wait a minute, time out. Whether you're a fool or whether you're wise, whether you suffer or whether you have prosperity in this life, we all end up at the same place. We all die. All is vanity. And so, Chuck, what we have to finally understand as we're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon is preparing us to realize that apart from Christ, apart from life under the sun, S-O-N, life under the sun, S-U-N, has no meaning. It's only till the end of the book of Ecclesiastes that we find out that the answer to life is trusting in God and cherishing His Word, because only then does life have meaning. You can be the wisest person in the world, but if you're living life for wisdom itself as an end in itself, all is vanity.
All right, so I'm going to back up a little bit here. Hope that's not unfair.
Oh, no.
This text was not assigned to you. But yesterday, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the section that just precedes the text we have for today, Solomon says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, that is men, so dies the other, that is beasts. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity." And I'm thinking to myself, well, that doesn't make sense. Man is eternal. Beasts are not. Then he goes on to say, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows, as to dust all return, man goes upward, or goes into eternity, is what I'm thinking. And the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. That is not eternal, just dissolves into the chemicals of the earth. Doesn't he know that, the answer to that question, Pastor?
Well, see, that's just the point here. In Ecclesiastes, the idea of living under the sun, S-U-N, is that we're living in this world cut off from the special revelation of God. To live under the sun is to live life by your own reason, by your own senses. And even though living by reason and logic might lead to prosperity and the good life, so to speak, Solomon's point is that in the end, we all end up in the same place from a human point of view. What advantage is there in being human over the animal? You know, we think about it today, Chuck. There's a lot of people in our society who do not give any, you know, credence to the Bible. They think it's, you know, like any other book. And yet we still have this longing in people for the hope that there is something after death. And so we can turn to various TV channels or internet pages or magazine articles and hear people from their own point of view, their own reason, their own minds, trying to speculate as to whether there might be life after death. But Solomon's point here is, unless God reveals the absolute truth to us, how do we know? We have no way of knowing from our human knowledge whether human beings live for eternity or whether they die and go back to the dust just like the animals.
So it's kind of a rhetorical question.
Yeah, it's almost like, hey guys, if you're not willing to consider God and His teaching, then how do you know we're any different than the beasts? In fact, you know, in our society, there are some people who buy into the whole idea of evolution being the sole cause for the life in this universe. Their conclusion is, no, we're not any different than the animals. There's no difference between you and me, Chuck, and the amoeba in the swamp. I mean, we're all part of this creation that's just one big accident, and when we die, we die. That's it. And that's why Solomon is saying here, unless we're willing to consider the possibility that God might break through into our existence and give us some truth that we do not have apart from His special revelation to us, apart from that kind of word from God, how do we know that we're any better off than the animals? We don't. And that's why he says, you know, if I'm living under the sun, S-U-N, cut off from God's special revelation, then in the end, does it really matter if I'm wise versus a fool? We all go to the same place from a human point of view. That's what he's teaching here.
So in verse 1, he raises the specter of oppression here in chapter 4. Now I'm going to go back to verse 16 of chapter 3. Actually, didn't get a chance to talk about this yesterday, so let's talk about it today. Because I think I see something here, but I could be wrong. In verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Would it be appropriate to substitute in the place of justice the notion of the kingdom of the left? And would it be appropriate, where it says in the place of righteousness, to substitute the kingdom of the right in that verse 16?
Possibly. I think maybe what Solomon is actually getting at here, I think when he talks about justice and righteousness, I think actually these are synonyms. He's simply talking about, you know, where we would expect to find order and fairness and law and wisdom in the world, even in those places we find wickedness. Meaning that even when we're looking to the best that this world has to offer, there we find evil lurking. And I think that's his point here, that you know, if we're looking for hope under the sun, S-U-N, apart from God and his promises, then even the best this world has to offer, the places where we would expect to find justice and righteousness, even there we ultimately find wickedness. I think that's Solomon's point here. And
can we connect oppression to that?
Go ahead. What?
Can we connect the oppression that he's going to talk about today to that verse?
Oh, absolutely. Because when you think about it, the oppression he's going to talk about in chapter 4 is the fact that those who have the power in this world, sadly, very often end up oppressing those who don't, which is contrary completely to what God wants. You look in Scripture, and according to God's revealed word, those who have the place of authority, the place of power, quote-unquote, are to use that power to serve those who are below them. We think of how Jesus' apostles, the night of the Passover before Jesus' death, were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. And, of course, Jesus comes in, and they all agree that he's the greatest. But then what does he do to show them what it means to be the greatest? He gets down on his knees and washes their feet. And but unfortunately, that's not how things work in this wicked world. In this wicked world, cut off from God and his word, those who are in power, who should ideally serve those who are below them, end up being wicked more times than not in oppressing those who are below them.
Beginning at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon writes again, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity, and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and of striving after wind. Well, I'm thinking that if there is an embodiment of the place of justice and the place of wickedness, it is the King's Court of Israel. So is Solomon indicting himself here as he condemns the oppressors and laments the fact that there is no one to comfort the oppressed?
Very possibly, because we know that even though Solomon's reign begins well, you know, he's the one who asks God, "Give me wisdom to lead your people," and God, of course, commends him for that. But we also know that if we follow through the history of Solomon's reign, he strays from the Lord, and he is guilty of various sinful things.
Define for me "strays from the Lord." Are you talking about running with one wheel off the road, or are you talking about going in the ditch?
Pretty much going into the ditch at some points. Even though he never completely abandons Scripture. He compromises the truth that God has given him enough to cause plenty of problems in his own life and in the lives of many other people.
How does that happen to the wisest man who ever lived?
It happens because we are by nature sinful and unclean.
I know we are, but he got wisdom that you and I don't think, possess. A direct infusion of divine wisdom straight from Almighty God, and he ends fairly badly.
Well, that's just the point I made about us being sinful and unclean. Yes, Solomon was given great wisdom, but sadly, when the devil tempts us to take our eyes off of Christ and put them on ourselves, even the greatest gifts of God can be corrupted in our hands. You know, Paul talks about, be careful if you think you stand firm, lest you fall. The point is that if you get to a point where you think, you know, I've arrived, I think I can do this on my own now, thank you, Jesus, for the help, but I got it from here. any point we arrogantly think that we can now do it on our own, we're setting ourselves up for a huge fall. And I think, you know, even though Solomon was given this great wisdom, sadly, I think he reached a point, and we're all guilty of this in various ways in our lives. We get to a point where we trust our own judgment instead of God's, and when that happens, we set ourselves up for a huge fall.
So Solomon is contemplating the plight of the oppressed and the fact that there is nobody to comfort them. And I'm thinking to myself, he should be saying, as the wisest man who ever lived, I am the king. I am the richest man in Palestine. I will comfort them. Instead, he comes to this conclusion. I thought the dead who had already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Doesn't sound like wisdom to me, Pastor.
Yes and no. You have to understand what Solomon is doing here. He's trying to help us see a picture of life lived under the sun, S-U-N, and helping us to conclude that, you know what, if this is all there is to life, if there is no hope in the face of death, then it is all vanity. One good example of this, you know, when he talks about the oppressors and those who are being oppressed, you know, a good example of this is, you know, people look at the world and they go, you know, we see all these evil people, these wicked people who not only do evil things but oppress others, and they're the ones who get all the breaks. They're rich, they're healthy, they enjoy life. And then the other people who are supposedly innocent, or at least not as bad as the wicked, they're the ones who are being oppressed. You know, it makes me think of Psalm 73. I won't read that now, but I would encourage your listeners to read Psalm 73. And the person who writes that psalm begins by saying, you know, God, I'm about ready to give up on you, at least initially I was, because when I look at the world, the wicked people are the ones who got it good, and those of us who are trying to follow you, we're the ones who are being oppressed and persecuted. This just doesn't seem fair. But then, the writer of this psalm...
You know what? I agree with him.
Yes, and that's Solomon's point here. He's saying, you know, if this is all life is, you're born into the world as someone who's oppressed, and you never get a break, and then you die, it would be better to not even be born than to come into a world like this, if that's all it is. And of course, he points out, and here's the real clincher, even the guys who got it good, even the rich people who are living it up for a while, they have to die just like the people that they're oppressing. We all finally end up facing death, the great equalizer. But his point is, especially for people who are born into the world as victims of oppression, you know, if this is all there is and then you die, what's the point? It would be better off not to be born. And that's kind of the spirit of Psalm 73 until the guy who writes Psalm 73 says he goes into the temple and he gets a revelation from God that there is more to this world than meets the eye. There is more than death. There will be a final day of judgment, and there is hope in the face of suffering and death that comes from God and his promise in Christ. Of course, at that point, the one who wrote Psalm 73 repents, and he realizes that those who do not have Christ have no hope, even if they got it good in this life. But those who suffer in this life, if they trust in Christ, they still have certain hope, even in the face of death itself. But here in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes...
Hold that thought right there, Pastor.
Sure.
Here in chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes, we'll come back to that, Pastor. Tom Eckstein with us here today, and we'll be back on the other side of this short break.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
KFUO Radio invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday at 11 a.m., we'll take you to Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for a live broadcast of their Lenten worship service. Make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Be listening every Wednesday at 11 a.m., live Lenten worship from KFUO, because we are where you are, across the nation and around the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the problems with the parables of Jesus is that they aren't always easy to understand. The point is often hidden from us until it quite literally hits us in the head. The parable we're looking at today is one example. Jesus' opponents finally figured out that he had spoken this parable against them. There was the master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Jesus' opponents said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Here is 3 days before Jesus' crucifixion, and he is telling this parable to those who would kill him. And he was telling them that he knew what they were going to do. Writing during World War II in Germany, Helmut Thielicke had these words to say about how this parable still speaks to us. The statement is this: we reject Christ when we practice justice instead of love. And because we are actually doing this continually in our lives, we are also constantly rejecting him. Because this prior decision has been made in our hearts, often without our being aware of it, we never come to terms with the question of God in our minds, nor in our thinking either. Lord, how easy it is for us to decide to do what benefits us the most and to oppose what does not. Help us to see today that the kingdom of heaven is based on the opposite way of thinking. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is always redeeming us in body, mind, and spirit. Amen.
The Career and Employment Services Department at St. Louis Community College Forest Park invites you to participate in the 2011 Spring Job Fair. The fair will be held on Wednesday, March 23rd from 11 a.m. until 2. Employers and job seekers are encouraged to participate. Employers, floor space is limited, so contact St. Louis Community College Forest Park for information. And job seekers, remember the 2011 Job Fair, March 23rd, 11 a.m. until 2 at St. Louis Community College Forest Park.
You're listening to the Bible Study, live Bible Study conversation in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Our guest is Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. If you'd like to join the conversation, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Okay, we interrupted you, Pastor. You're about to head into the chapter here. where were you going to take us?
Well, the point I was making simply is that in Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 6, which you read not too long ago, Solomon's simply making the point that, you know, boy, if you're born into the world as one who is oppressed, and then you die, and that's all there is to this life under the sun, S-U-N, then it would be better not even to be born. In fact, that even is reminiscent of the book of Job. There were times when Job, when he felt that his suffering was meaningless, when he had was down in the dumps and really depressed, and he felt like he was alienated from God, and he felt like his suffering had no point, he said, you know, if this is the way it is in life, it would be better not to be born. But, of course, God's answer to that question is that there is meaning to our suffering. Scripture teaches that even though we don't maybe understand all the reasons that God allows us to face certain trials and tragedies,
there is meaning to our suffering?
Absolutely. And that's hard for us to understand because, you know, when we suffer...
Well, give it your best shot. Explain that to me.
Yeah. The meaning is, I think especially of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says that we can also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, does that mean we're supposed to walk around with a plastic smile on our face, a bunch of masochists who enjoy to be hurt? No, that's not what Paul means. What he means is that even when the tears are flowing, even when we're feeling depressed, even when we're down in the dumps and hurting greatly, Paul says that we can still rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we have God's promise that he has not abandoned us. You see, when we suffer, the devil wants us to believe one of three lies. I mentioned this earlier. Either we think God doesn't exist at all, because if he did exist, the devil wants us to think he'd do something about our suffering. Or he does exist, but he just doesn't care about us. Or third, he does exist and he hates us. That's why we're suffering. But all three of those are lies. Well, what the scriptures teach is that when God allows us to suffer, he actually does it to bless us. And what Scripture teaches is he will not only use our suffering to draw us closer to him, to cling to his promises all the more, but for us Christians, God will use our suffering to give us opportunities to witness to others about the hope we have in Jesus. So our suffering is not meaningless. But Solomon's point here is that apart from that revelation from God in Christ, under the sun, S-U-N, cut off from God's special revelation in Christ, life does seem to be meaningless. It appears as though it would be better to not be born.
Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. I think we call this keeping up with the Joneses.
Yes, exactly.
This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is true. There's no doubt about it. This is what drives us. This is what makes us ambitious. Is we see that people have stuff and we want stuff too. And if possible, we want more stuff than the Joneses have. Is he condemning that here, or is he just making that observation?
Well, yeah, well, here's the point he's making. If life under the sun, S-U-N, is all there is, and death is the end, then what's our motivation for working hard? It's really from our sinful nature, envy. You know, we not only want more stuff for ourselves, but we look at our neighbor and we think, oh, he's got more than me, so he's happier than me, so I want to be happier than him, so I'll get more stuff. And Solomon says, that's nuts, and I'll tell you why. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What does that mean? Well, from a human point of view, boy, it's foolish to sit down and not do anything because your life will waste away. You won't gain anything. You know, if you don't work, you're not going to acquire things. But then he says, but hey, maybe the fool has something there, because better is a handful of quietness. In other words, maybe you would be better off to just sit down and do nothing and have a little peace than to work hard and work hard and work hard and acquire things only to give it all up when you die. Now, he's not here saying it's better to be a fool and do nothing. His point is, though, under the sun, cut off from God and his word, what difference is there, what advantage is there in working hard and being a workaholic versus the fool? There isn't any. All is vanity. That's his point. It's only when we live life under the sun, S-O-N, that work has meaning. Our vocation has meaning as Christians because we do all that we do, first of all, to the glory of God, with whom we will live forever in his love because of Christ. And secondly, we live in our vocations not to get more stuff for ourselves, but to serve others in love as Christ has served us. But of course, we only get that by special revelation from God. So if we're living our life under the sun, S-U-N, all is vanity.
So I think I would have said before this conversation that work, just work in general, is a noble thing. It's a good thing. It's good for a man or a woman to work. But I think I hear you saying that if you don't believe in Jesus, then work is not good or irrelevant or...
Well, I don't want to say it's a bad thing because God even uses the work of the unbeliever to help others. But from a personal point of view, as far as meaning in my own life, what Solomon is saying here is that if work is merely an end in itself, if I live for work, that's vanity. Because you're no different than the fool then, because whether you work hard 80 hours a week and acquire all this great stuff, in the end, you're no different than the fool. You go to the same place, 6 feet under. He said, and that's what Solomon's saying here. Maybe the fool is a little more wise here. He's just going to take it easy and not work himself to death because he knows eventually he's going to die anyway. But, of course, Solomon here is not advocating for either being a fool or being wise. He's simply saying, if you're living life under the sun, S-U-N, working just as an end in itself, you're no better off than the fool. It's only living life under the sun, S-O-N, that gives life any meaning.
Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I think I heard you chuckle there.
Yeah.
What were you chuckling at?
Well, see, here Solomon catches us again. He you know, in verses 7 and 8, he says, you know, think of a guy who doesn't have any relatives, doesn't have any loved ones. He just works his whole life for himself, and in the end, he doesn't have anybody to give his stuff to. All is vanity. But then he goes on to say, hey, wouldn't it be better to do it this way? You know, two are better than one. Now, in a sense, that's true. It's great to have human companionship in life, whether you're talking about marriage or having children or just good friends that are watching your back. That's a great thing. But, again, in the end, we all go to the same place. Whether you go through life alone or go through life with lots of friends and loved ones, in the end, you are separated from them when you die. Again, this great wisdom, how to have your best life now, doesn't help much when your life ends. And then his point, too, about the difference between two kings. An older king, who's foolish, won't take advice. But then a younger guy, who knows better, and he ends up becoming the king, and he is wise, and he even has people follow him. But how does he end our chapter? There was no end to all the people whom this young, wise king led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after a wind. It's almost like he's saying, you know, most of all, most people would agree that it would be better to be a wise king who takes advice than to be a foolish king who doesn't. But in the end, what does it matter if you're living life under the sun, S-U-N, because in a few decades, people will forget about you even if you were a good king. And what does it matter if they remember you anyway because you're dead? And that's what Solomon does here very often to trip us up, Chuck, in Ecclesiastes. He'll say, you know, it would be better to live this way than to live this way, because if you live in the way of wisdom, you will prosper and be comfortable and have joy. But then he catches us by saying, but in the end, whether you're a wise person or a foolish person, you die, and that's it. So all is vanity. And Solomon is constantly doing this to remind us that if we live our life under the sun, S-U-N, it doesn't really matter what we accomplish in this life. It all comes to nothing. Like the song, the popular song back in the 70s by the group Kansas, all we are is dust in the wind. That's a meaningful song to me, Chuck, because the man who wrote that song, Kerry Livgren,
yep.
He wrote that song when he was an unbeliever. He had come to the point in his life where he realized, you know, if there's nothing after death, it's all dust in the wind. The good news is that Kerry Livgren later was converted to faith in Christ. He still is a Christian, and now he lives his life under the sun, S-O-N, and he now sees the purpose of life, and that is to trust God, to cherish his word, and to rejoice in the eternal hope we have in Christ.
Now, I'm going to be a little critical here, with your permission, Pastor.
Sure.
Because you guys are forever saying, particularly on our Bible study program, well, you have to look at that verse or those verses in their context.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be taking verses out of context, Chuck. No, we don't allow that. So I'm thinking to myself as I read Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and following, well, I've heard this before. I've heard this at weddings.
Sure.
This seems to be a popular wedding text. And I've heard pastors in weddings preach a short sermon on these verses, 9 through 12.
I even did it once.
Particularly emphasizing a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I can think of pastors who actually bring strings with them or cords.
Sure.
To do a kind of an object lesson there. But you know what? Now that I've read Ecclesiastes up to this point, I think that's out of context. Sure, you can say two are better than one, and you can stretch that out to use it for a marriage sermon, but I think it's out of context. Am I wrong?
No, you're not. I even used this as a marriage text once, but I was careful at the advice of... Because I actually, when I was in seminary, we were asked to write a wedding sermon, and so I used this text for my wedding sermon. Oh. And when I got my sermon back, the professor said, good sermon, but... Your good sermon is based on a misuse of a text. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, first of all, this text in Ecclesiastes 4 really isn't specifically dealing with marriage. It's just dealing with human relationships in general. But also, when you look at the broader context, even though Solomon's advice is good, that it's better to go through life with companionship than not, his point is simply that unless you have a relationship with God in Christ, all human relationships mean nothing. And so I'm not saying you couldn't use this for a wedding text, but if anything, this would be kind of the law message. It would be like, you know, you two lovebirds, it doesn't really matter how much you love each other, because in the end, if you don't have Christ in your life, the greatest marriage in the world ain't going to mean nothing, because in the end, one of you is going to die, and soon one of you will follow after that. And even marriage has no meaning if it's not connected with Christ. Now, when
that's what I want to hear in a wedding sermon. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity.
Marriage separated from Christ. You know, apart from some earthly benefits, I'm not saying marriage doesn't have some wonderful benefits in this world, but that's Solomon's whole point. Having your best life now doesn't mean a whole lot if you don't realize that you're a damned sinner who's forgiven by the death and resurrection of Jesus, who did that very thing so that we can have eternal life with our one true love, and our one true love is God.
Well, now, you know, that's just a lovely picture when the pastor pulls out his three cords and begins to braid them together, and he says, now, groom, bride, when Christ is in your marriage, you have a threefold cord, and that is not quickly broken. And everybody in the congregation says, ah, that's nice. But if that's not really what Solomon is saying here, if we have to stretch to make it mean that, then what is he really saying?
Well, actually, you know, the way I played with that in my sermon, the way I handled that was, you know, in this context, Solomon isn't talking about Christ. In fact, what he's saying is that even though a three-four cord is not quickly broken, even though going through life with human companions is a great thing, in the end, just human relationships doesn't mean a whole lot. So that's the law. The gospel, which has to be imported into this text, is this. You could say now this threefold core here reminds me of the fact that, first of all, the Trinity, one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God of relationship also wants a relationship with us. That's one of the primary things it means to be made in God's image. God is a God of relationship. He wants an eternal love relationship with us humans who were created in His image. And so even though Solomon is not specifically talking about that here, Solomon would agree with me that in the end, the only way to have any meaning in life is to live under the Son, S-O-N. And so if we understand that third strand in the cord to be Christ Himself, that's a beautiful gospel image there.
So it may be a bit of a stretch to do the marriage thing here, is there a church application here? Wherever two or more are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Two are better than one. Is there a direct connection to church?
I guess in some sense, you know, right away when you say, you know, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, you know, that's a quote from Matthew 18. The only problem with that text is that Jesus is not using that text to say that, hey, if there's two of you together, I'm there with you. That's not his point. Does that mean if I'm alone, Jesus isn't with me? No. He's with us always, whether you're with people or alone by yourself. His point in Matthew 18 is that where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us to confirm our authoritative decisions as a church. And I won't get into this now because it's a totally different subject. But basically, Matthew 18, that text is dealing with excommunication. Two or three members gathered together as a church to pronounce excommunication upon an unrepentant member. But one application I could make to the church from this text in Ecclesiastes is that we can have all the fellowship in the world. We can have all the wonderful organization in the world as a church, but if we don't have our church centered in Christ and His work for us, our human organizations don't matter. So what makes a church is not that we come together as humans who agree to work together. What makes a church is that Christ gathers us together through His Word. In fact, in Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, he talks about the Holy Spirit who works through the gospel to gather the church together. And so we learn from this that apart from Christ, our human organizations mean nothing. It's only in Christ and His gifts to us that the church has any meaning.
Verse 13 says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Is he making confession here?
Possibly. You know, he maybe remembers. There's two takes on this. Some scholars here see a little echo of Joseph. You might remember there was a pharaoh in Egypt at that time who didn't know which way to turn. And Joseph, this youth in the prison, ends up rising up to second in command of all of Egypt, and God uses his wisdom to guide Egypt out of a huge problem. Another take on this is that Solomon is comparing his younger life with his older foolishness. You know, Solomon began, as I told you, on the right track, humble before the Lord, relying on his wisdom. Later on, Solomon gets sidetracked. And Solomon is pointing out here, you know, that was foolish. It would be better to be the kind of person who's willing to take advice, especially from God. But then, of course, his point at the end is, even if I go back to the way I did things when I was young, if it's all about wisdom as an end in itself, then what does it matter if all these people follow me? If I'm just doing it to get praise for myself, what does it matter in the end after I die? People will eventually forget me anyway. So again, his point is, whether you're a good king or a bad king, that doesn't matter. In the end, what matters is if we're doing it for Christ and realizing who Christ is and what He's done for us, ultimately.
If you're the king and you're an old king, which we'll take that to mean experienced, and you've been given the gift of wisdom straight from God so that you're the wisest man who ever lived, why would you need advice?
Well, good point. Well, first of all, we should never be so arrogant that we think that I have perfect insight into every situation. You know, I think of Romans 12, where Paul talks about how the church is made up of individuals who all have various gifts, and we all need each other. So to be arrogantly thinking that I have the gifts necessary for each and every situation and I don't have to rely on anybody else, that's just pure arrogance. So having true wisdom doesn't mean I know everything and I don't need anybody else. True wisdom means, you know, God has given me other people that can help me. I need to rely on them. That would be true wisdom. So that's one thing Solomon, I think, is dealing with here.
So when I read the verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Is he reminiscing here again about himself?
Well, I think what he's thinking here is, even if I leave behind my foolishness and I do things right, and I make up for all the mistakes I've made and make people happy, and I have all these people follow me, what does it really matter in the end if death is it? He says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Meaning that, you know, I might be popular here for a while, but, you know, 20, 30, 40 years after I die, who's even going to give me a second thought? You know, except for maybe a few people who want to remember me in their memories, but even what does that matter? I'm in the grave. What good does that do me? And that's Solomon's whole point. If life under the sun, S-U-N, ends in death and there's nothing more, then all is vanity. It's only the fact that we live for Christ and that we do all to his glory and that in him that relationship never ends. It goes on past death. That and that alone gives life meaning.
So, Pastor, having gone through four chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, I may have missed it, but I don't think I've seen an encouraging word of any kind at all. Not one. If there's one in there, okay, maybe you know where it is. Are you discouraged at this point, Pastor, four chapters into Ecclesiastes? Are you discouraged?
I'm not discouraged only because I know how it ends.
That's not fair.
Upon reading this for the first time, there's a reason that Ecclesiastes reads the way it does. Solomon is hoping to get us sufficiently depressed by the end of the book.
Sort of like Lent.
Kind of. That's a neat thing, too, though. You know, most of us know how Lent ends, so we can get through it. But the whole point is that, for the person who doesn't know how it ends, by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, I mean the book of Ecclesiastes, you realize, wow, life is meaningless. If death is it and we all face the same fate, everything in life is pointless. It's only then that we get to, and I don't want to steal thunder from the guy who has the last chapter, but it's only when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes and we find out that life is about trusting God and cherishing his teaching. You know, the translation is obeying his commandments. I don't like that translation. It sounds like we're knuckling under or do a bunch of rules. The point of obeying his commandments should really be cherishing his teaching, which includes not only law in the narrow sense, you know, how to live, but it also includes God's promises, the hope and forgiveness and eternal life we have in Christ. So Solomon ends the book by saying, you want meaning to life? Trust God, cherish his word, rely on his promises in Christ. That is the only way you're going to have meaning in life.
So he's setting us up for that.
Absolutely.
Is that wise?
I think so. You know, what he's really doing here is, you know, using his wisdom as a tool of the law to finally break us down and to take away any attempt we have to give meaning to life in our idols. And by idols, I mean anything that we rely on for hope and purpose in life other than Christ. You know, it could be riches, it could be power, it could be sex, it could be drugs and alcohol or escapism, it could be any, it could be family, a wife or a child or a parent or a friend, anything that we trust in other than God, an idol, in the end is vanity because it all comes to nothing when we face the great equalizer, death.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah.
Springtime's on the way.
Yes, it is. And just on a closing note, the good news today is we get to live life under the sun, S-O-N.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.